Make it a song service. I'd like to read Romans chapter 5 with you folks. Just was thinking we'd have a little scripture reading. It's not really associated with the message tonight, but just read a chapter together. Romans chapter 5. Had opportunity to use this passage at a funeral on Friday. Many of you know John Ardner, Bill's brother. His father passed away last week on Thursday morning, and there was a memorial service on Friday. And I really didn't have any time or notice that I was going to do anything there. But when I showed up, the funeral director just asked me to say something. So I was able to preach the gospel for about 15 minutes. And you can ask Bill about some of the folks that were there, but we pray for them, and they need to hear the word. I used Romans 5 in verse 12 and also in verse 18 and 19 to talk about the vast difference that one man can make, Adam and Jesus Christ. And Paul sets those two against each other and explains the gospel through that means in this chapter, and explains to us a number of truths that are very important. So let's just read Romans 5. I'll read and you can follow along. It says in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will attend the reading of your word in a special way this evening. May it have impacted our hearts, and as we think on the truths that are herein found, may you imprint them deeply into our minds. We thank you for this passage that tells us that though one man brought sin and death into the world, yet by the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. We thank you that we may be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so, our Father, we thank you for giving us this today. Now we pray as we go on to the other parts of this service tonight that you will just guide us and help us as we study the Word and hear another piece of music, that your hand will be guiding us in our thoughts. Keep our thoughts pure and focused in attention on you and on your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name and through the ability the Spirit of God provides us, and we do that with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. I wonder if I could ask my wife to go over to the piano and have a little special music, and then we'll have the ministry of the Word. You have your Bibles this evening. Let's turn them to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in the minutes we have remaining, I'd like to just walk through a portion of John chapter 8 here. Cast it in the light of John chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 3, the Bible says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You ever wonder, how well do I really know Jesus Christ? How well do I know Him? Does He kind of feel sometimes like a far-off person, you know, not as close as I should be to Him? Well, He gives you three ways to know Him in this passage in John chapter 8 that we mentioned last time. One, He said, "I am the light of the world." Something the song just alluded to. I am the light of the world. That helps us to know Him. He says in verses 21 to 23, "I am from above." And thirdly, He says in verses 24 through 30, He says, "I am." Does that help you to know Him? Reflecting as He is on that famous, well-known passage, obviously to any Jew, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses asked that question of God at that bush, and he says, "If they are to ask me, what is your name, who it is that sent me, what am I going to say?" And God said, "You just tell them that I am. I am has sent you." And that's a powerful word. I am. The self-existent God is sending you. No further proof needed. That's just who I am, He says. And so the Lord Jesus, with all of these I am statements, especially these ones in verses 24 to 30, where He just says it, "I am." And in fact, in John 8 and verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There's nothing after that. There's no qualifier. It's just, if your Bible recognizes that as an Old Testament quotation, it's in all capitals. I am. He's saying, "I am Jehovah God of the Old Testament." And that's a good reason why if they don't believe in Him, they're going to die in their sins, because they don't really believe in God. We'll see this. Starting in verse 12, we looked at last time. And Jesus spoke to them again and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so we looked at that, especially with regard to the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the additions that had been made to that feast by the Jewish people after Moses, post-Mosaic additions to that feast. And remember, one of them was the carrying of water from the pool of Siloam to the temple and the rituals involved with that water. And what did Jesus say with regard to that at the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you remember? "If any man thirst, don't go to that water. Come to this water. Let him come to me," He says. In John chapter 7, you remember in verses 37, 38, 39, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And I want you to pay attention now. Everybody, pay attention. I'm watching some of you are not paying attention. This is important. Okay? I don't want to be too much of a teacher, but sometimes. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ritual in the Court of Women, you remember, where there were great candelabras which were lighted, and torches which were held, and celebrations and dancing and all of these things. And Jesus says, as it were, "Don't look to those lights as your hope, but look to me as the light of the world. I am the light of the world." He's not the light of just the Jewish people or just the Gentiles. He's the light of everybody. And He says, "You want that light? Then you come after me. Follow after me, and you will not walk in darkness." This is not obviously talking about physical darkness. Physical darkness is just as light to God as daylight. He can see through any of that. Night vision, yes, perfectly. That's what he has. But he's talking here about moral, spiritual darkness. If you don't follow after Jesus Christ, you're walking in darkness. How many steps do we take that are a little shady in darkness when we don't walk after the Lord Jesus? But he says you will have the light of life, the light which is life. Now, I didn't mention this very much last time, but notice that he says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Let me ask you this question. Does a Christian have to follow Christ? A Christian is a follower of Christ. Now, there are some passages in even in John's Gospel. I think there's one in John chapter 6. It says, "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." And you remember, many more followed him after the miracle of the bread, and they were just the fish and loaves disciples following for bad reasons. So not all followers are Christians, but all Christians are followers. I don't like the idea, because it's wrong, when some people say following is a step subsequent to salvation. No, following is salvation. You become a follower when you become a Christian. Some people follow Muhammad. Some people follow Buddha. Some people follow Confucius. Why can't we just say we follow Christ? We do. We are his pupils. We are his disciples. We are his followers. If you don't follow, you cannot be a Christian. Let me give you some examples of this. John chapter 1, verse number 37. The Lord's public ministry beginning here, John chapter 1, verse 37. We'll back up to verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Of course, he saw them following and turned around, and this is, you know, literally following, but at walking after him. But it's interesting that they followed him. They became converts of his, as we know. John chapter 10 is another passage that talks about following. Here is about sheep. It says in John chapter 10 and verse 4 about the shepherd, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Also verse number 27, follow along here in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If they're not a sheep that follows, they're not a sheep that belongs to him. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse number 26. Chapter 12 and verse number 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So anyone who wants to serve Christ has to follow him. Where he goes, where he leads, we shall go. Chapter 21 also, just highlighting this notion of following. Chapter 21 and verse 19. John 21 and verse 19. "This he spoke," signifying, this is Jesus to Peter, remember this prediction of his death. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Some people say, hey, all this talk about following is in the Gospels. We don't need to worry about that because we're in the church. We have to follow what's in the epistles, in the letters, in the New Testament. And I beg to differ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 6. Paul is speaking here of their conversion in Thessalonica and says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit." I hope I'm convincing you so far, so good. First Peter chapter 2. Here's another reference. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. The Bible says, "For to this you were called," this is suffering, "for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps," that you should follow in his steps. And then finally, in the last book of the Scriptures, Revelation 14, Revelation 14 and verse number 4, regarding the 144,000 Jewish missionaries initially mentioned in chapter 7. Here they are in chapter 14 and verse 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So there are just a few verses about our following. See, what happens is some people say raw belief in the facts of the gospel is how you become a Christian. And then if you become a committed Christian or a dedicated Christian or whatever the term is, then you are a follower. So there's a whole class of people out there that are not followers, but they're supposedly believers, they say. And then there's a much smaller class, which are followers and believers. But I don't see that distinction being made in the text of the New Testament at all. I'd be happy to talk to you about it sometime if you have questions about that, because Christ is calling for a measure of committed faith, not just, "I believe the facts and don't ask me anything else, don't bother with whatever. I believe the facts and that's good enough for me." As I said this morning, I think fire insurance and a retirement policy. That's not what Christianity is. Jesus looking for those who will follow him and really live for him, give their lives in faith to him, and that will have certain fruits to it. So that's the idea of following. Now remember, the Lord said, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness." Well, back to 1 Peter 2, since you're towards that end of the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Or Colossians 1:13, he's translated you out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, and put you into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, there's a great transfer that happens when one becomes a believer. You commit your life to Christ in faith and trust. And what he does for you is he takes you out of darkness and puts you into his kingdom, into the kingdom of light. What is that? Again, what does darkness mean? Well, it's talking about moral and spiritual darkness. If you're a believer here today, can you remember back to the way it was before you were a believer? How dark was dark? How dark is dark? I mean, can you remember how lost you were? How lost were? I mean, does that sink in? How lost? How much on the road to eternal darkness was I? Were you? When we were in that time. And so I think it behooves us to remember back to where we were, because that helps us to be thankful that God has called us into His marvelous light in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. It is marvelous. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to be out of the darkness and into the light, to actually be able to see things the way they really are, to see things in God's light, and not to be in the fog, as it were, spiritually, and to be into His, in His kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom which will come in the millennium. So he that walks after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8. Let's go back to John 8 and just look at a couple more of these verses. It tells us here, after he says this, the Pharisees, therefore, in verse 13, said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They're big on this business about witnesses, except when it comes to things like convicting a man to die in a night trial before Pilate and sending him to Golgotha. They don't care about witnesses then. They'll find any two witnesses that'll have a story that even matches at all. But here they're so concerned about it. Your witness is not true. You're a man who's testifying about yourself. We can't take the testimony of one man. Even though Jesus had already very carefully told them, it's not just me. He says in John chapter 5, you've got John the Baptist. You've got my miraculous works. You've got my Father testifying about me. You've got the Scriptures testifying about me. You've got Moses testifying about me. You've got five or six witnesses. What more could you want? And they say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." You know, sometimes there's just some situations and some people, they just won't take proof. It doesn't matter how much you give them, they just won't take it. They won't listen. Jesus gave them everything necessary. The Word of God, He's fulfilling it. The voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit like a dove coming down on Him. Miraculous works all over the place, healing everywhere He went, preaching on the kingdom of God, fulfilling all the Old Testament promises, and still they will not believe. So they don't care about His witness. Jesus answered in verse 14 and said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Why is that? Because He knows what He's talking about. Some witnesses aren't qualified. You know, some people just don't know what's up from down. And if they're not involved in the situation, there's no point in calling them to the witness stand, because they can tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but know nothing about it. Right? But He does. He says here, "I know where I came from and where I am going. I'm a qualified witness, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true." As believers, we understand this. He always knows the right answer. "For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." So he's a qualified witness because he knows what he's talking about. But these Pharisees, we'll see in just a moment, starting in verse 19, they're really just thinking on the physical plane here. They're not thinking spiritually at all. Notice it says here in verse 17 as we get there, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So you couldn't put a man to death on the witness of one person. It had to be two or three witnesses whose testimony concurred before you would put a man to death for a crime. And so the law is replete with that sort of idea. Jesus reflects that, says, "I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So self-testimony is legal, is valid, and the Father in heaven who sent me bears witness of me as well. But they don't understand that it's Father with a capital F. They think, in verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your Father?" I don't know that they meant that in capital letters. My Bible has capitals with every word that's supposed to refer to deity, your Father. But I don't think they meant it that way. I think they meant it, "Where is your dad? Where is Joseph?" or whoever it was that was your father, you know, they're going to say later on, we were not born of fornication. What are they saying? But you were. We know your history. You're an illegitimate child. By the way, side note, there are no illegitimate children. Remember that? Pastor Ron Williams mentioned that. There are only illegitimate parents. The child had nothing to do with it. Don't blame him or her. It's the parents that got into trouble. So anyways, but they accuse him of that, and his lineage is questionable to them. Of course, they're very, very big on lineage, you know, the Levites and all that care about where they came from and their Jewish background. So where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. Yeah, that's true. If you had known me, you would have also known my father. Because see, to know, what is it to know the Father? Well, what is it to know Jesus? It's to know the Father, isn't it? Later on in John 14, you know, a question comes up, how do we know? You know, how do we know the way? How do we know the Father? Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One and the same. Same, share the same essence, all in the same divine Godhead. Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Nobody could lay their hands on them. But when they did, it would say in the book of Acts that you, by wicked hands, crucified the Lord. So their hands were involved, but their hands could not get him yet. Now, verse 21 starts another section here, as I've outlined it, where he talks to them about the fact that he is from above. So let's read this. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now remember, Jesus had said something similar to this in chapter 7, back in verse 33. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Think about the difference now. We understand this as believers, I hope, that he's talking about going back to the heavenly abode with his Father. But these people are in darkness. They cannot see that for the life of them. They couldn't see that to save their skin. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And so when he said this the first time, the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? I mean, we're not going to go among the Greeks. God forbid that. You know, yeah, we're not going to follow him there. So they're all confused. They show this further in verse 22. Will he kill himself? So now it's not just he's going to depart from these regions here, but he's actually going to commit suicide. To the Jew, suicide puts somebody in the lowest hell immediately. And they might just think he's going to go there to that lowest of Sheol, and of course they're not going to go there. I mean, they're way better than that. So will he kill himself? Well, now they're getting a little bit closer, at least in the sense that this has to do with life and the resurrection and going to the Father and leaving this life and all of that. But they're really still in the dark. And so he reiterates, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You know, that's why there's such a conflict between you as believers and the world around you. Everything seems to be just opposite. You and the world, they're going in one direction, you're going in the other direction, because you're from above. Your citizenship is in heaven now, if you're a born-again believer. But they're from this earth, they're of the flesh, they're from beneath. They are not spiritually enlightened at all. They walk in darkness. And so it should be no surprise those people go that way and you go this way. You don't have to pretend like you're going this way when you're really going that way. You know what I mean? Don't bother. You are totally opposite of them. You are in a different a ballpark altogether. But these Jews are confused, of course, and in darkness. And you know, it's a scary thing, really, when you think about it. Don't just read over this. You are going, I mean, you are from beneath. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not going where God is. And he follows up with this in verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There's a passage that I wanted to find here. It's in John chapter 9. Probably find it after I speak here. But you remember John chapter 9, this whole business about this blind man and the controversy that's surrounding him. And they deride this blind man when he tries to correct them and basically says, what are you trying to do? Teach us? Verse 34 of chapter 9, they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they threw him out. They just got rid of him out of the synagogue. So they have a notion of this idea of being born in sin and not. But Jesus is telling them, you're not going to be born in sin, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to end up with those sins hanging over your head. What are you going to do then? For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, it seems like what happens next is they're expressing some, again, confusion, but questioning, who is he? Why would they do that? Well, he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Does your Bible have he there? Look at verse 24. If you do not believe that I am he, but that's in italics. That's actually not in the Greek text at all. If you do not believe that I am, and he just stops. And they say, who are? Who are you? Who am you anyway? And he just repeats it again later on, verse, I think it's 28. I am. Jesus, finish your sentence. Tell us who you are. He said, there's nothing more to say. I am. I am the one. If you don't believe that I am God, very God in the flesh, standing before you, Jehovah. If they knew who he was, they should have been like Moses. That should have been holy ground to them. They should have recognized that. They should have fallen down and worshipped him. But they instead derided him, blasphemed him, contradicted him, argued against him. He says, you don't believe that I'm he. If you don't, you will die in your sins. That's the message we carry to people today, isn't it? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's died for your sins, you will die in your sins. And you will pay for those sins eternally. He is the only way. If you don't believe in him, you will die in your sins. So they ask, who are you? Not understanding what he's talking about. Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He must be like, oh man, I've been telling them this for 3 years and they still don't get it. Well, he's not impatient like we are. You know, isn't that nice? The Lord doesn't wrap us over the head when we don't get it the first 10,000 times that he tells us. He says, going on in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. He's the messenger from God. He's the final revelation of God, Hebrews tells us. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. John, the Apostle's commentary here. He's observed all this. He's writing 40, 50, 60 years later, saying they just didn't get it. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Not he, I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Man, there's a lot of stuff we could park here for a long time, but I mean, one thing, he always does those things that please him. Paul labors that Christ may be formed in us. Galatians chapter 4. So that we may do those things which please him. See the connection? The labor is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is the example. He's the one who does those things that always, always does those things that please the Father. Oh, if we could just do more and more of that. Pleasing the Father. Doing those things which are not sin and which are good. But notice he says there in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know. What does that mean? I mean, did some of the Pharisees, when Christ was on that cross, did they have the horrible, oh my, what have we done? Did they have that feeling? Maybe some. Not all of them, certainly. Many of them were very happy to get rid of him. But there is a time, the Bible says, when in the language of Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In terms of the prophet Zechariah, he's saying that they will see the one whom they pierced coming in the clouds with great glory, and they will finally realize that it was him whom they pierced and slew on that tree. It's their fault. They did it. And they should not have done it because he was the Lord of glory. Had they known these things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, they would in no wise have killed the Lord of glory. But they did not. They were in the dark because they didn't follow after the light of the world. And so it's going to be, for some, a terrible realization when they see the Son of Man lifted up and they reflect on that historically and they realize that their Messiah they killed and they did not receive him. And in so doing, they will die in their sins. Man, this is tough. This is tough stuff. Some Jews are still looking for their Messiah. Others don't care, but some are. And it's just a tragedy they've missed him on the first go-around. He's coming again, second time. And it's not going to be, I mean, patience will have run out by then, friends, when he comes. Tribulation and all of that. So it behooves us to believe in him so that we will not die in our sins. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we do wish to follow after Christ, to walk in the light with him, that we would not be walking in darkness, but that we would have the light of life. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize the lostness of the lost, that you will help us to know the truth that unless one believes in Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins. Help us not to treat these things lightly. As our brother said in Sunday school this morning, to trifle with God, but to really do business, spiritually speaking, to understand these truths, to share them with others, to not be unclear in our presentation of the gospel to others, but tell them that they must believe and follow after Christ to have eternal life. Oh Lord, thank you for this word today. Thank you for letting us know our Savior better, that he is the light of the world, that he is from above, and that he is God of very God. Help us to worship him and honor him in our thoughts now as we consider these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.